The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Let's open our Bibles together to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. And we'll read all the way through verses 1 through 20. Genesis chapter 23. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me. I entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zoar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham and the audience of the children of Heth, even all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me, the field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee, bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron. And Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money, with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave, which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. We have, for several months, been following the journey of Sarah and Abraham, haven't we? It began back in chapter 12, and it seems as though through Scripture we've been given a sneak peek into their marriage, of these two individuals who were called out by God to begin this journey together in their lives of separation from their former clans and former families, their former idolatrous practices, to commit themselves together unto a life that is committed to the covenant purposes of God, to bring forth that promised Messiah that God is always focusing redemptive history upon. We've learned, just in these last couple chapters, that Abraham and Sarah have learned some very hard lessons, haven't they? They've made some mistakes. They've had to confront and own the consequences of their mistakes. And they've done it together, husband and wife. They have been, some scholars believe, walking together as a couple for over 60 years in the calling of the Lord upon their lives. This is one of the blessed realities of a Christian marriage. It's one of the sanctifying realities of a Christian marriage. I make a mistake, and my wife will suffer from that mistake. The Lord brings His Word to bear upon one of our choices, either mine or hers, and we go through it, and we work through it, and we come out on the other side by God's glory, and we're stronger for it. Brothers and sisters, that beautiful narrative that we've been following to some detail of Sarah and Abraham, two individuals who had a calling of God upon their lives, it comes to an end today. I told Jessica yesterday as I was going through this, I didn't even know if I was going to make it through this sermon, as I was weeping, thinking about all of the things that are not said. All the things that are not said, and we're so wondering about, you know. Did Sarah know she was coming to the end of her life? Did her and Abraham perhaps have conversations about the promise and that death didn't really hold a grip upon her in a spiritual sense? The end of their time together, their journey together, the text presents to us today is coming to an end. It's coming to an end, of course, in a physical sense. Abraham is not going to be reminded by Sarah to take his sandals off at the tent door anymore. Sarah is not going to be there anymore to wipe the dust off Abraham's face when he comes in after being out with the men all day working. Sarah here, in a physical sense, is not going to be around anymore to see her son Isaac grow to full maturity and begin a family of his own with Rebekah. Abraham's not going to be able to reminisce anymore with Sarah about some of the foolish mistakes they've made in the past and how God always made a way around dinner. Death is a real thing in the life of even God's people. But in the life of God's people, there's hope even in times of death. And I believe that that's what this peculiar chapter, I know I say that all the time, every time I start on a new chapter in Genesis, I think this is so peculiar. It seems like we get two brief mentioning verses of the death of Sarah. The death of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who has been with him all these years through all of these things. And we just get two verses. And then it goes into this long back and forth about a burial place for her. I believe the message that God has for us here in chapter 23 is to lift up before our minds once again that as God's people, although death does have, in a sense, a physical grip upon us, there's hope after death. And so that's simply the title of the message today, is that in death there is hope. I was staring at that title this morning on the order of worship, and I go, man, if you don't get the whole story there, that doesn't sound quite right. They should say, in Christ there is hope, right? But I hope you'll see as we go through the message why I've chosen that title, because it only is applicable for those who have their eternal hope fixed upon Christ fixed upon the salvation that Christ offers. I propose to you that we go through the chapter, In Death There Is Hope, in three different steps. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 and consider that death, personified, has a reality. Death has a real reality in the present physical world. And then in verses 3 through 16, I want us to consider how that although death does have a physical reality even in the lives of God's people, in the example of Abraham that we're going to see in a moment, as witnessed to by the New Testament, we walk according to a different reality. So death, yes, is real. It has its reality. So I want you to consider death personified as a person, as an enemy, okay? But we as God's people, we have a reality too. And death's relationship with us, in a physical sense, doesn't dictate how we walk in our reality as God's people. You see that? And then in verses 17 and 20, I hope to persuade you that the text is showing us, as interpreted by Hebrews 11, that there is a future reality which was the foundation which helped Abraham walk in his own reality as a man of God. Well, Sarah, it says in verse 1, was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. We've commented on the before that Sarah, her years of life were good to her. I mean, how else can you account for the fact that she would come into these foreign cities and all these foreign kings would look at this 90-year-old woman and want to marry her? You know, and Abraham, you remember, making the mistake of trying to manipulate and come up with means of his own to make sure the promise is kept by God, and he lied. And you got this 90-year-old woman being pursued by these kings who could have even any woman in the kingdom. But we see here, even though the years may have been good to her, in a physical sense, we don't have anything to speculate upon or anything in the text. We see in verse 2 that Sarah shares in common as a righteous woman something that even the reprobate have, and that is a physical death. You know, the Bible is very careful to always, and we looked at this back when we were looking at the city of Sodom and the righteous coming out of Sodom, and we were careful to look at how the Bible is always keeping in our mind's eye and before us in the text a clear distinction between God's people, the righteous, and the reprobate, right? And it does that throughout the whole Bible. And while that is true, there is still something yet in this life that we must face. All of us will face it. And that is death, this enemy that still has a grip in this physical world. And it doesn't show partiality. It doesn't show partiality to, you know, we were talking about ethnicities and things of that nature earlier. It doesn't show partiality what color your skin is. Death, this enemy that has come into God's beautiful creation, it doesn't show partiality. Listen to me, little children. This enemy, death, it doesn't care how old you are. We know that there's young ones that pass away. There's 4-year-olds, there's 5-year-olds that physically die. They close their eyes and they never wake up again. This enemy, death, it does have a reality amongst us. Many of you here this morning, there are several of you I can think of, you have loved ones in your life that have just faced the reality of death, and you have to deal with the reality of death, don't you? Sarah, Abraham, we shall soon see, and all the other patriarchs after them, except for two. And there'd be a test after church, kids, if you can tell me the two that never faced death, never died a physical death. They all faced the reality of death, of dying. This physical reality of death. We recall, of course, in our studies of Genesis, back in chapter 2, why it come about. Adam broke the covenant of works that God made with him. The arrangement he made with Adam. Adam, who was totally uninhibited by a sinful nature. Adam was only in the truest sense anyone who could act apart from the influence of sin. That's to the extent Adam was free, is that he could function without any inclination or remnants or stains of sin. That's the extent of his freedom. Working within the ordination of God. and what God had decreed for all of redemptive history. And in that special relationship with Adam and God, God told him, you remember this. There's a law I'm placing over you. There is an arrangement I'm establishing with you. And in theology, we call that the covenant of works. There was elements, there was structure of a covenant. Here is what must be required, and here is the gift if you meet the requirement. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, Adam did. And we know from Romans chapter 5, when Adam did that, this thing called death, this reality that all of us have to face, entered into the world. And we know that after death, there's judgment. Listen how the old preachers used to say what death would be used by in the hands of God after we come to a ceasing of a physical existence. This is Sarah, okay? So death has a reality, and this is what that reality is, and this is how this reality works out in a physical sense. In the end of God's appointing his day, for the manifestation of his glory and his mercy, the eternal salvation of the elect. That's what we were talking about in Ephesians 1, the elect, the predestined, the chosen by God. Okay, that's a biblical word, the word elect. You see that in your Bibles. That's what it's talking about. So God's using even this death that has a reality in his physical creation that has come in and it causes so much grief, it causes so much pain, he's going to use it. And this is the purpose in which he uses it, for a day of judgment, to bring our physical lives to an end. But it's for the manifestation of his glory and the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice. How is it made for his justice? How is death going to be used to bring about the end of a physical life, even Sarah's life, to the day where she will stand before the tribunal seat of Jesus Christ? It's going to be for the manifestation of his glory and mercy in those who he called to himself. Remember we read in Ephesians 1, out of the depths of his grace and of his justice. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't forget sin. Of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So while death does have this physical reality, this physical grip in the life of even Sarah, and then later on Abraham, in the life of the righteous, we see here nonetheless that God uses it as an instrument to do even more demonstrations of his glory for his church and what he's done for you. It brings a certain sense of comfort, I guess, doesn't it? To know that, yes, okay, there is a death does have a reality. Sarah died, Abraham we're going to see dies, and I have loved ones that die, and I'm going to die someday. And an understanding, we could go to Romans 9, we could go to Matthew 25, we could go to Mark 9, we could go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to just unpack everything I just said, what happens on that day of judgment. When after this physical life and death has had its reality and its impact in the physical world, we could go through all that, and that brings a sense of comfort. But even though we see in the text, we share this commonality with the reprobate in so much as we die, still the physical death in the world, understand though, brethren, that even though we have such assurance and we have such confidence that God impresses upon our hearts through the truth of his word, we're not robots. It still hurts us. It still hurts us. We still grieve. And this is what we see Abraham exhibit for us. Under death's reality, it reminds us that we all will die one day. And in Abraham, we see in verse number 2, he comes to mourn for Sarah. And look at your Bibles. I don't know how the modern translations have, but the Authorized Version says, and to weep for her. Now, we've only seen that word weep one other time. And you know where it was at? It was when Hagar was with Ishmael and they were about to die. And you remember she put Ishmael over under the bush. You remember the story? She put Ishmael over the bush and his mama Hagar comes over and starts crying and weeping and wailing. It wasn't a little whisper, sober cry. Let me ask you this. You children, this probably happened recently, no doubt. You're younger, okay? I'm trying to think when's the last time it happened to me. I am a crybaby, so it probably happened relatively soon. But do you know sometimes when you're trying to cry and it's inside you and it's just wanting to come out real bad, but you don't want other people to see you cry? You try to hold it in. You know what I mean? That's not what was going on here. Abraham wasn't trying to be the macho man here. Abraham's not trying to compose himself and look all diplomatic because his men servant are looking, right? And he's the big patriarch. No. In the Hebrew, the text is carrying with it the idea that he was wailing out almost uncontrollably. And I look at you, brother, and I know how much you love your wife. And just imagine if death were to knock on her door today. You'd be like this brother right here, Abraham, wouldn't you? Oh God, don't place anything upon us more than we could bear. That's Abraham here. He's crying out. It is a normal, in fact, sought after balance in the makeup of a godly man. That he is strong. That he is fixed in his convictions. But also, there's an element of true tenderness in his heart. This isn't only exhibited in the life of Abraham here, but this aspect of knowing all things and being confident of God's promises in our lives is exhibited in other people throughout the Bible who in times of grief and loss of loved ones truly grieved. Think of David when he lost Absalom. And in that context of redemptive history, Absalom was his own son who rebelled against him, Nolan, who actually was causing him untold miseries. But when his son died, David still wept. It saddened him. What about in John 11 when Jesus loses his friend and Lazarus? And Jesus, in this beautiful picture of demonstrating to us that he sympathizes with our grief in his humanity, showing us a beautiful illustration of how he was both fully man and fully God in one person. He wept, the Bible says. While death has a reality, and we can see past that reality with the eyes of faith, oh, brethren, we still no doubt feel the suffering and the pain. I had a beautiful quote that I got from Calvin on this one spot, but I told you I don't have my notes today. But basically what Calvin said is he said that what we see in verses 1 and 2 is going to lead us in what unfolds in verses 3 through 16 in so much that while we are full sometimes of suffering and afflictions in our lives, there is, he used the old English word, intrepidness about us. There is an intrepidness about the people of God. That in a balanced way, while we rejoice with those who rejoice, remember what we read in Romans 12, we grieve with those who grieve, we lose loved ones in our own midst, and while we cry and we lament and we're so sad, we are still nonetheless fixed on the goal of moving forward in our lives. And so there is a proper place for grieving. There is a proper time of grieving. But those who are of faith, even though they're exercising their normal human emotional makeup as someone created in the precious image of God, tender to the things and the effects of sin, they can still get up, young brother, after those difficult losses, and they can take another step forward and another step forward to the end goal. And what is the end goal in the life of a Christian? To walk before the Lord in complete as much as possible obedience and to do what? Enjoy Him forever. In this life, until we come upon the shores of crossing the Jordan ourselves to enter into Beulah land. That's the goal. And along the way, we're going to see death's ugly reality manifest itself, right? All of that sets the stage for us examining this lengthy back and forth between Abraham and this Hittite about where he's going to bury Sarah. Because this understanding of Abraham is fixed in his mind, and it comes very clearly through immediately in verse number 4. Abraham comes, we know in verses 1 and 2, he recognizes death's reality amongst his life and the death of his wife. He grieves. We recognize that. He weeps for her. But then look at verse 3. now something happens where there's this tragedy. Something happens in verse 3 that enables Abraham to stand up. There's some discrepancy whether or not he like literally stood up, or is this in the Hebrew really denoting that he's humbly coming before the people. Don't take it like, you know, initially you see it like he's standing up, like he's going to take charge of them. It's not really that. It's like you know, how many of you have ever been so broken that you've actually got on your knees? You've gotten almost completely prostrated flat on the floor face down and crying. You're that emotionally broken. Okay, that's Abraham. This is how Abraham stood up. He didn't stand up like, whew, I forget all about that. That's behind me now. I have a clear mind now. I just go out here and just move on my life like nothing ever happened. That's not what you read here. But he does stand up. He does have a wherewithal and a resolve to be lifted up and speak unto the Hittites. Now, I couldn't find anywhere here how this all is coming together, where Sarah is passing away and here's the Hittites. I mean, like, did she pass away in their backyard? You know, I mean, I'm not real sure how that's all happening. But Abraham is sensing something of the importance of placing Sarah in a grave, okay? And this is where the distinction of Abraham having an understanding that while death does have a reality in his life, there's a better reality, there's a more fuller, eternal reality that Abraham's aware of that's going to come through later on, and it comes through in verse number 4. Look at verse number 4. He says to them, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me, and it's not a demanding, that's not in the Hebrew, it's not demanding. It's not like he's saying, y'all better give me right now. It's not like that. He's pleading with them humbly. We know that because what he says in verse number 4, I'm a stranger and a sojourner. Well, they know Abraham. We know that from verse number 6. They call him a mighty prince. Abraham's not informing them, hey guys, you remember me? I'm a stranger and a sojourner over here. They know who Abraham is. They know he's an alien in their land. They know that he's not originally from there. Okay? They know that he serves some kind of other god or something. They know, in fact, from the witness of Abimelech, that his God is pretty powerful and that his God is with them and his God is helping him. So what Abraham's doing in verse number 4 is he's exercising an understanding of the Hittite law, that he knows that because I'm an alien, because my fathers aren't from this land, legally in their legal system, he's not allowed to own land there. Okay? So that's what's going on in verse number 4. He's telling them, listen, I know that I'm a stranger and a sojourner here in your land. I need a possession. I need a place to bury my dead. I need a place to bury my wife. Now, Abraham's reality is coming through for us a little bit here in verse number 4. Because there's two things going on in verse number 4. There is first the very real, literal, historical context of what we see. Abraham's died. We all nod our heads. Yep, we see that. Abraham needs to bury her somewhere. Yep, we all see that. So this is real history, real happened. It really happened. But there's something else going on in verse number 4 that gives us an insight to the mind of Abraham that's going to help you and I in today's message, that even in death we have another reality. And it's going to come out toward the end when we look at Hebrews 11. Abraham, yes, acknowledges that he's a stranger amongst them, but it goes farther than that. Abraham sees himself and understands him and his wife as always being a pilgrim in their existence here in this world. Let's just go there because it just seems to fit real good. I don't have my notes, and it's just go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, I very rarely try to get out of the text we're in, but you got to see this. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 13. This is what I believe gives me the warrant to look at verse number 4 and say there's something else going on here than just Abraham acknowledging this literal historical fact that he's a stranger, recognizing the law of the Hittites. Okay? With this statement, he's communicating to you and I, the father of the faithful, Abraham, that you and I also, before the Hittites, before the Sodomites, before all the pagans, Brothers and sisters, we are pilgrims in this world too. We are strangers and sojourners, and I'm afraid that many Christians today, including myself, I'll be put myself on the spot, we lose sight of this pilgrim journey we're on. You know Hebrews 11, many of you are familiar with this. This is this hall of the faithful. This is the encouragement of the church to look back to the people of old of God, how they demonstrated great faith by His grace. Listen to verse 13. Recognizing the reality of death in their lives, these all died in faith. They died, but you see what they died in? They died in faith. That's the difference. Not having received the promises, here it is, but having seen them afar off, and then were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed. Now think about Abraham, what he's doing in verse number 4. They confess they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. What country, brothers and sisters, is Abraham seeking? What is it? What is his goal? What is his ultimate reality that he's exercising with every single action he does? Even when he was lifting up the knife to take his own son, he's exercising this reality, which he's encouraging you and I to exercise, that there is a country which we are moving toward, a heavenly country. Look at verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country, the one they're seeking, the one they're persuaded of, from whence they came out, they might have opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Whereof, or wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. So, and then the narrative there in Hebrews 11 goes on to start talking about Abraham. That's talking about Abraham. It's talking about Samson. It's talking about all the faithful. It's talking about Sarah. They all were persuaded of this promise that there is another country that I'm a citizen of, and what I'm doing here is simply being a sojourner and a pilgrim. I'm a stranger, he says in verse 4. And I need a burying place for my wife. Yes, he did. But Abraham understood the redemptive reality of death and his position in it. That's why he can weep and he can get up. And he can move forward. That's why he can grieve but not be captivated by the reign of death in the physical sense in his life. We lose loved ones, and sometimes we don't grieve enough, and sometimes we grieve too much. But we see here Abraham exercising a reality that he stood in with the eyes of faith that enabled him to continue to move forward. Now, this brings up a whole interesting discussion about burial. Okay? We do have to take note that Abraham doesn't burn Sarah. We do have to take note that Abraham doesn't do, like, throw her out to the ocean, to the sharks. And the reason for that is there is a theological doctrine of the preciousness of the human body created by God and then breathe the life of God in that both the Jews and also the Christians, not only in Bible times, but all throughout our historic traditions, have upheld very highly. And we see the practice of burning, of doing other things to the dead, done by those who have refused the true knowledge of the one and living God. So I don't say that in any sense to say that, you know, to try to give someone a guilt trip or anything. I'm just saying that the Bible is showing us something here about burial, what we do with their dead. It is speaking to us. It is informing us. There is some data here in the Bible to construct a theology of what we ought to do with our dead. So maybe someone who would be listening to this, or maybe one of you are thinking, okay, well, one of my loved ones who has been cremated, who has been burned, are you saying that there's going to be an issue there with them? No, not at all. Absolutely not at all. On that day when Christ returns to call to Himself, first out of the graves, all of those that have passed before Him, and then those who are living, brethren, He's not confined to biological difficulties. That's what's called supernatural. Just as He created a physical man, your first father Adam, out of the dust, that's a supernatural work of the power of God. So is His return and the resurrection. So, you know, I say the aspect of the burying, not so much to say this is a qualification if someone can be raised from the dead. All I'm saying is it's in the text. And we just have to take note of it, that it's there. Abraham stood before his dead, and he spake to the sons of the Hittites. So here you have one of God's people who has been promised. Remember back in chapter 17, Abraham was promised a possession of all of the land. And his descendants would be as many as the stars in the heaven and the sands of the seas. It was reiterated just last week in chapter 22. And here he is. He doesn't even have a place to bury his wife. But Abraham's reality isn't focused upon what he does and doesn't have. Abraham's reality in dealing with this reality of death is what? Walking by faith in the promises of God. And you know what? Other people can see this in Abraham's life. He doesn't walk to the same reality we do. He doesn't react the same that we do. How do I know that? Look at verse number 6. He makes the petition to these pagans. Can I have a burial place for my wife? You know, I don't belong here. I'm not legally allowed to have any land, but I'm coming before you to ask for it. Hear us, my Lord. And here we see the justification of realizing that they at least recognized Abraham walking to a different tune in his life. Thou art a mighty prince. In the Hebrew, that literally means a prince of God. Here was a man who, remember Noah? Here was a man who was a righteous one. He didn't go along with his nephew Lot getting closer to Sodom. He didn't go along with the other things that the Hittites were doing. They knew of this guy, and they had to know of this guy because he had a large following. He had a big, you know, tribe. But they knew about him, and they said, "You are a prince of God." There was a manifestation in Abraham's life by example, by words, by deeds, by action, by his worship. Do you remember before Abimelech, he planted the grove and he called upon God? And we took careful note of noticing that it was like Abraham saying, "This is my confession of faith before you pagans. God's going to give me all this land. And in fact, I'm so confident of it, I'm going to plant a tree here right now. And you're going to see someday my children will pluck the fruit from that tree." They saw Abraham. Now, of course, they probably thought he was a little mad. Especially this old timer saying he's going to have a kid and he believes he's going to have a son, right? But nonetheless, they notice that he is operating according to a different reality. Can someone say that about you? Can someone say that about you? And you? Can an unbelieving Hittite pagan world look at you and know that that person walks to a different reality? They don't seem all bound up with the same things that we're walking to. I wonder why. Well, you know what, dear friend? My answer would be is because, as the old spiritual song used to say, I'm just a passing through. Now, that doesn't mean we sometimes, as Christians, when we start talking about this other reality we operate by and, you know, how we're not going to fret a whole lot about certain things. And please, that is not any indication to promote isolationism or rudeness in the society, in the context in which we live. But it does do this. It puts a whole lot of things in perspective. Amen. We are, like Abraham, we're going to see in a moment, live our lives in the context of a fallen world, and we're going to deal justly and fairly with the other men created in God's image. Amen. But it puts things in perspective when times of difficulty comes, because we know ultimately, I'm just a passing through. I'm just a passing through. Abraham is seeking out this sepulcher, this burial place for his wife, because he is confident that someday God is going to bring about a resurrection. God is going to bring about a time when he is going to transport them, he's going to graduate them into a better and new country. We just learned that in Hebrews 11. That's the eyes of faith that Abraham had. The Bible doesn't tell us, but if we could sit down with Abraham and get every jot and tittle of his theology of what he understood, it would blow our minds. Especially after chapter 22, when he was with Isaac and all of that happened. I'm convinced Abraham had such faith. He had so much faith, and he could see forward to that promised Messiah. And every step that he's taken and that he's doing, he's confident that even though I don't see it in my own day and age, we are going to see that country. Just like he didn't know how Isaac possibly could have been risen from the dead. You remember we went to the New Testament and we know that that's what Abraham was thinking. So he was convinced of the resurrection. And so he's wanting to bury Sarah for that. He's walking to a different reality. He lives his life in such a way that there's complete confidence in the promises of God, and the other people notice it. Well, this interesting thing happens. And what do you do with it between Abraham and Ephron, this Hittite, about this burial place? Calvin makes a note that the name of the burial place, Machpelah, means double or portion. It's not really insignificant. It's of some interest because he believes that there's an upper chamber to the cave and there's a lower chamber to the cave. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because remember that not only is Sarah buried here, Abraham's buried here, Isaac's buried here, Rebecca's buried here, then Jacob and his two wives are buried here too. So it's not a little hole in the wall, right? And perhaps maybe that's why there's this back and forth between him and Ephron, this pagan guy who has land, who sees this prince of God, this mighty man who's always lived a life of conviction, of humility. He's demonstrating great humility here in his interaction with them, and also one of love. He would have known about Abraham's love for his wife and how he wept. And it is that Ephron says, you know what, Abraham, you can have our land. We know that you can't own land, so I'm gonna give it to you. Well, what's interesting here is that what ends up happening is, you notice Abraham just wants a burial place, but he ends up getting a whole field that has a burial place and has a bunch of trees in it, okay? Well, the reason is because in Hittite law, you couldn't own just a tree on a land. You couldn't own just a cave in a land. You had to own the whole piece of land. And the reasoning behind that is because whoever has deed to that land, that's the person responsible for paying taxes to the king. So in this sense, Ephron understands, well, I can't just give Abraham the cave, because if I just give him the cave, I'm still on the hook for the taxes. So he's going to have to work out a deal with Abraham for the whole thing. But notice that God is blessing Abraham, even in the midst of this trial of losing his wife, trying to seek for a burial place, where he's got a pagan trying to give him something. And I think that what the lesson is here, and under the heading of Abraham walking to his own reality, is we see something here of Abraham walking justly and treating fairly even the pagans. I've heard some chatter, believe it or not, amongst Christians who hold to a certain eschatological end time view, that Christians actually can use, so long as it's in the law of God, within the bounds of the law of God, we could use whatever means necessary to bring about the return of Christ. And so, in the way that looks sometimes, is you can get into business arrangements, and you can kind of do whatever you want to do, or try to at least exercise, your flatterness or whatever, to get to take something from the other person. They're a non-believer, they're a pagan. Now, I know some of you, I see the look in your face, and it's just like, wow, that just on the surface doesn't seem right. But I'm just telling you, there's some people that think that. As I was reading this, I'm thinking, there's several reasons, and this is always a good thing to ask when you're in your Bibles. Why is this here? Why did the Holy Spirit be so concerned to record this portion of Abraham going back with Ephron? No, let me, here, I need a place. I'll pay you for it. No, hey, we're old friends. You kind of get that sense. It doesn't necessarily mean they're old friends, but hey, you have it. What's it between two friends? 400, shekels of silver. Go ahead and have it. No, I want to pay you for it. It kind of gets you thinking like that's how some of our lunch dates go, right? Brother Ron, if we ever go out to lunch, he is, of course, going to say, I'm going to pay for lunch. And of course, I would be like, no, brother, here, I'll pay for lunch. No, I insist, I'll pay for lunch, And so that's kind of what we see is going on here between Abraham and Ephron. You don't know what to make of this, except that Abraham, you'll note, there's a principle here of not trying to take advantage of Ephron. The land has a fair market value, we'll call it. 400 pieces. Ephron says that this is what it's worth. Abraham wasn't a dupe. He would know if that's what it's worth. And in fact, he's going out of his way to make sure he pays what it's worth, isn't he? That's what he's trying to do. He doesn't want it just to be given to him. We're going to see in a minute why. And Ephron says it's worth 400 pieces of silver. Abraham doesn't come back to him and say, well, you know, really all I got is 380. You see, there is a principle here of that. Do you not see it? Abraham is giving him what it is worth. He's justly dealing with him. I think there's a principle there that Abraham's further evidence and he walks to a different reality. And not man's reality, not the world's reality, right? Now, most commentators believe the reason Abraham was so insistent on paying for it instead of just being given to him. Abraham wouldn't have been in sin if he received a gift from a pagan. In a way, you can look at it like, look, God's with this man. Even the pagans want to give him stuff. He wouldn't have been in sin. Ephron, you know, could be being impressed upon by the sovereign God to actually just give Abraham more than what even Abraham asked. Most commentators believe that the reason Abraham's doing this is because this little possession that he's being given, he wants to see it being given through the means which God has blessed him with in the 400 shekels of silver as a sacrifice that Abraham puts forth and the ensuing taxes so that God's promise comes to him first by Abraham's laying down something of himself. Wow. The Bible's full of promises to you as a new covenant Christian. How many of those promises are you not really realizing because you're reluctant to make the sacrifice? You see? shekels of silver, what is it? Well, you know, he didn't sit there and start counting out 400 pieces. That'd take a while, right? It was about 10 pounds of silver. Somebody shout out if you know what an ounce of silver is going for these days. I think it's $60 for an ounce. Okay, so it's 10 pounds. So $60 for an ounce. And how much ounces is there in a pound? It's about how much this is worth. You know, it's worth some money. Now what's beautiful is we've watched Abraham exercising or evidencing that he walks according to a different reality because he understands of that heavenly country that lies ahead. It brings to close verses 17 and 20 that that's what was up underneath the foundation of Abraham the whole time. The field of Ephron. Now listen as you hear this word possession that we used in verses 4 and 9. The same Hebrew word that was used in chapter 17. The same Hebrew word that was used previously. You're hearing echoes of God's promise here coming to fruition. And then the end is a beautiful closing. The field of Ephron, verse 17, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre. The field and the cave which was therein and all the trees that were in the field that were in all the borders round about were made sure. What do they mean by that? Well, the people present, it was made sure. Some of your modern translations, I do know this, they say it was ratified. There was a covenant ratified. There was a contract established. Unto Abraham for a possession in the presence. Listen, yes, it has a literal sense, a historical literal meaning right here. Abraham was given this land for a possession in the presence of the children of the Hittites, before all that went in at the gate of his city. But, look at verse 20, in the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham, here it is again, for a possession of a burying place by the sons of the Hittites. Here in a very small little peephole, we see that God is using the pagans, the Hittites, that are there who hate God. They look at Abraham like Abraham's this strange person. They recognize the attributes of Abraham and in so much that, you know, he's a humble man and so forth and so on. And his family, he's ruling his house well, so forth and so on. But God's going to use these people who actually, behind closed door, is mocking God and mocking the God of Abraham to actually give over to Abraham the very thing that God promised Abraham would do through the hands of unbelievers, through the hands of the pagans. God gives what he promised he would give to Abraham in a small little sliver of the fulfillment of everything he's going to give to him. You know, this goes on through redemptive history, of course. of how God continues to magnify his promise of giving this land, the Canaanites, unto Abraham's descendants. It continues to grow. And the narrative of redemptive history continues to blossom before it brings forth Abraham's true son, his one singular son, Jesus Christ. And then we realize, all this time, the life of Abraham, all the sacrifices, all of the assistance of God, all of the vision that Abraham had looking to that greater country was for one sole purpose: to bring forth the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The land in Palestine is nothing but geographical dirt. Let me just get that real clear to all of my dispensational premillennial friends, okay? There was, we all will admit, dear ones, extraordinary manifestations of God's blessings and glory that took place in that region. But remember Hebrews 11. Abraham didn't give a whole lot of worry about the physical dirt. He was looking for a heavenly country beyond what you could see with the physical earth. We don't have to, in other words, we don't have to secure a particular piece of ground to a particular group of people to motivate God or Christ to come back and do anything, is what I'm saying. Okay? Abraham was given this area and the boundaries of this area, not to its fullest extent. Go do your research. They never was fully ratified, the land promise. Did God fail? No, God didn't fail, beloved. Abraham saw past that land. He saw past all of those things to the true promise, to the heavenly Jerusalem. All right? Look past all of those things with the eyes of Abraham. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. We just saw from Hebrews 11. You can't make Hebrews 11 say anything than what it says. Abraham looked past all of these physical realities, even death's own reality, to the one true promise of the Messiah, and that under him, he would have all his enemies. He would rule at the right hand of the Father and have all dominion. And we read that this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. Wow, how the Bible all connects together to show us that we are in the kingdom of Christ, walking in a spiritual sense as pilgrims in this physical reality, but yet also there's a physical dimension to the church that we have to recognize and to interact with. But let us, beloved, never lose sight of that spiritual dimension of our existence as God's people, because it's in that reality that even though death has a physical grip on us, we still have hope. If you're here this morning and you honestly cannot say within your deepest recesses of your conscience that you have come to embrace the reality that Abraham did in and through the Messiah, the promised one, who the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, 8 through 10, that even while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. If you die, which we clearly laid out this morning, all of us will, you have no hope. You do not have hope. You will, as I read, and I said we couldn't go through all the passages, but you will come to possibly that eternal damnation as a reprobate who was wicked and disobedient, and as the old preacher said, did not come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be that person. See the claims of Christ and his gospel before you this very day. We are all found dead in our trespasses and sins. We all need a Savior. It is only through the Savior, Jesus, may we be forgiven and escape the eternal torments of a reality in hell. Let us go to the Lord in prayer.